It doesn't matter how much you would try to stick to the expository preaching, going verse by verse, word by word. Sometimes in the expository preaching, one verse brings up a whole topic. And this is what we are doing now. It is very hard to speak of the resurrection from only one text. And it is very hard to cover the whole theology of resurrection in one or two or three or even four messages. So today we are continuing in developing, based on the scripture, the response of Jesus to the provocation of the Sadducees that asked him about the resurrection without actually asking a direct question, the tricky question. If you remember, probably we would take the example from Matthew 22, and that will be the starting point. Matthew 22, verse 23, they start asking Jesus to give an answer about how they will apply the law of Moses regarding the Levirate law in resurrection. So they don't ask, is it true that there is a resurrection? But they want to show how absurd it would be to believe in resurrection. And after they give the example of that woman that married seven brothers, one after the other, because they died one by one, they say in verse 28, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. All had her as a wife. It's in another parallel text. And so they don't say, is there going to be a resurrection? But they rather saying without words, wouldn't it be absurd to believe in something like that? Because you can't apply this law. And Jesus explains to them very quickly, all has not been revealed. There's some things that you don't know, some things that you will never know in this life, because in the resurrection it's going to be different. There are laws established by God for this life, for this earthly life. What will be, like the Apostle John says in his first epistle we referred to last time, what will be hasn't been shown yet. So that is way after this incident that John says that we still don't know. And we have to be happy with that, with not knowing, I mean. Yet Jesus tells them towards the end of that conversation, he tells them that there will be a resurrection. Although they did not ask whether there will be, as we already said, Jesus says in verse 31, Matthew 22, 31, 32, concerning the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what was spoken to you by God. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So even here, Jesus is trying to lift them up to a level of understanding that they should be at because of their position. They were the priests, the high priestly family of Israel. They should have known that. Yet Jesus doesn't say there will be a resurrection. There are things which the Bible actually it's assuming things which are presuppositional, if you want, to use the expression, in the Bible, exactly like Genesis 1, it doesn't start talking about there is a God. It starts with what? What are the first words in the Bible? In the beginning, God has created the heavens and the earth. End of story. This is how the Bible is. And Jesus says there is a resurrection. That's not up to discussion. But you should know, because it, even if you wouldn't have it so clearly stated, word for word, it can be deduced from the Bible, because it's implied in the language, in the Old Testament. That was the Bible of those days. And that is conformed to Genesis 17:7. God is the God of Abraham. And then in Genesis 26:24, and I'd like us to look at 28:21. Genesis 28:21. That is end 20, actually. And these verses are there because, I put them in the notes, because here we learn how to use the language to get to the same result as Jesus did in quoting those verses. He expected them to understand that. When God says, I am the God of Abraham, Jesus is quoting an example, or many examples used in Genesis after the death of Abraham. It's using them in present tense. I am now, I am. Not I was the God of Abraham. I am now. And the tenses are very important in the Bible, and the Bible always uses them correctly. And if we want to always get to the correct answer from the Bible, we have to look at the grammar of the Bible. And that's what we have in here. So, Genesis 28:20-21. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then Yahweh shall be my God. Do you notice something? Jacob doesn't speak in present tense, so he admits he was not really at that time. He was still, call it a seeker, hate that word. He was still trying to come to terms with the fact that while living in a world where the people were worshiping all sorts of things, here is the family of Isaac that inherited a relationship, and probably Jacob heard it also from his grandfather, Abraham. He heard that, there is a God which is above all. The only one true God, all the others are figments of man's imagination. Then he said, he's making up his mind, probably thinking, I don't know whom am I going to meet in there. I don't know what's going to happen to me. But I'll try him here. And there was nothing wrong with that, because it was the baby steps of faith, the faith that became our own after that time, when God was revealing himself to his people by word and by deed. Lots of miracles in the Old Testament, especially in the beginning, and lots of miracles in the beginning of Israel as a nation, the liberation from Egypt and so on, and then lots of miracles in the beginning of the church in the New Testament. This is how God is confirming his self-revelation. And this is what Jacob is actually doing here. I want to see God at work. I am fed up with all of these religions that you are stronger than the God. You are the one that probably pays someone to carve a God for you, that you pray before a statue, or even you will be the sculptor like in the book of Isaiah, you are carving your own God and then you worship Him. I want a God that really works, a God that answers prayer. And this is how he entrusts his life in the hands of God. We learn this on Wednesday evenings through Proverbs, that you entrust your plans to the Lord. You leave them with Him. Because you can plan, but it depends on God whether your plans will ever be, what is the word there, consolidated, made to stand, being made to exist, to be fulfilled. So this is what Jacob does here. I want to explain this well because it's important. We are not going through all the verses that you have on the notes there. They are for your own reading. He says here, if God will be with me, so he's looking in the future. If God will be with me, if he in this way I'm going and will give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, if he will be the Jehovah Jireh of Abraham, the God that provides, so he has a result to that, something that depends on that, so that I come back to my father's house in peace. Then the Lord shall be my God. You see how the tense is changing here? It's different from when God says, I am the God of. So this is what Jesus is telling them. Don't you see, if you read the Bible carefully, you can see that there is an ongoing relationship between man and God, between God and his believing children. And also that although Abraham is dead, he's still in a relationship with God. He is in the presence of God. God knows him and communicates with him. He enjoys the peace of God. God says, I am his God. But that means he is still here. That is taken in the New Testament. We'll get to that. Although dead, still alive. This is what Jesus said. This is the first argument that Jesus said. You could have learned from the Old Testament. But the focus for this morning is what the New Testament is teaching us. And Jesus is there at the border between the two, the end of the Old and the beginning of the New Testament. And he is telling them, yes, there is a resurrection. Yes, things will be different. Yes, you won't know everything about that now. And because you don't know, that doesn't cancel it. It is still true, although you don't know it. So it doesn't mean that we have to know everything. Only God knows everything. The fact that we don't know something, we don't understand something, it doesn't cancel the truth about that something. So what Jesus says there is in conformity with more places. Even in Exodus 3, when God reveals himself directly to Moses in Exodus 3, he says, I am the God, and that's what Jesus makes direct reference to, because by that time, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long dead. Hundreds of years dead. And God still says to Moses, I am their God. So death does not, probably if you want an application to this point, does not cancel the relationship with God. The only relationship that is eternal is the relationship of a man with God. Whether saved or not saved, they will all have the same relationship with God they had in this life. And that continues after death. The soul will never die. Even in the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, we are told that because Adam is dust, in dust he shall return. The conclusion of the Bible there is, the dust at death goes to dust, and the soul returns to God who gave him. We have an undying soul. And the soul doesn't even sleep. Do you ever dream? That's activity of the mind. Leaving aside the fact that sometimes God speaks to dreams, but not all dreams are communication from God. It's activity of the soul. So the soul never sleeps. It never dies. That's one thing that has to be understood. Although all Jews did not believe that. We'll get to that later on. The second argument in the New Testament is that there is a resurrection because death is an abnormality, is abhorrent. It is the result of sin. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, it's when God tells Adam and Eve before the fall that in the day when they will break his law, his command, not to eat out of the forbidden tree, they will die. So it wasn't a pleasant thing. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul is telling us, for the wages for sin is death. The wages, don't separate death from sin. The wages for sin is death. So death is not a good thing. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's the most difficult chapter to quote from because in order to make sense, you have to quote the whole chapter. So we'll have some verses from there. But I think it's in verse 26. I have two verses there for you. 15, 26 and 56. Let's read them. They're beautiful. Isn't the whole Bible beautiful? Don't follow in my footsteps. I often say, oh, this is a beautiful text. Verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So death is an enemy. Once I spoke here with a brother. He's not from our church. He's never been. He claimed to be a preterist. Wrong from start about the second coming. When I talked with him, we talked about death, salvation. They have a very fine interpretation of the Bible. We won't do anything like that now. And I told him, how about death? Death is not a good thing. He says, you guys, you have it all wrong. Death is good. Oh, death may be good, may have some good aspects to it, but death is definitely bad, and death is unacceptable to God. I said, would you call something good your enemy? And this is actually what ended the story, because he tried to talk to somebody else. Verse 56, 1 Corinthians 15, 56. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. Which law? In the day when thou shalt eat out of it, thou shalt surely die. That's the sting. And the strength is the law. It's a law. God has said that. The wages for sin is death. This is why resurrection, it's a good thing. And it's the expectation of every believer, and it's the supreme hope of the whole Bible. We are not to live here forever. We are only in a journey. We are only travelers, sojourners in this world. Our eternal home is in heaven. And that was what Abraham understood, Isaac came to understand, Jacob came to understand that too. It doesn't matter how involved we get in this world, everything, any relationship, even marriage, are for here and they are temporary. The third argument, the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ cancels the effect of sin. We move on from that. Death is no good. It's an abnormality, it's abhorrent. No one wants it. Even God doesn't like it. We know that the Bible says that. The Bible says that God does not find joy in the death of his beloved. He's not rejoicing in that. When Lazarus was dead, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Oh, so many speculations. Why did Jesus weep? You find 100 people telling you 100 different things. But one thing is very clear. Among all of those, one is clear. Jesus couldn't stand the ravages of sin in this world. And he came to remove that. He came to do away with it. He came to break the thing of death. To cancel the sin. In John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we will read those verses. John 3, 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What is that? Crucified. Yes. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Why? That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So a cancellation of sin, a cancellation of guilt, a wiping away of guilt. By that, God declared you and me justified. Just, in other words, dikaios, righteous, because of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It's so simple, isn't it? Another example in Romans 6, again, 21 and 22. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? I believe in large parts of Asia and in the Arabic countries, the dominant notion about sin is shame. You know, even now, these days, Muslims, radical Muslims, are killing their daughters if they shame the family, you know, by committing sin, the sexual sin, or other forms of disobedience. Because it's shame. So often, if you try to talk with them about sin, you have to talk about the shame that sin brings. And they will understand it without you and I saying the word sin. They will understand that better than when you say sin. They will probably ask, what is sin? Oh, this is what is here. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. What is two verses later? The wages of sin is death. The end of the things we are ashamed of. We are ashamed of sin. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, what were they doing when they heard God coming somehow, whether the breeze or the footsteps? We don't know. What did they do? Exactly. But I want a more complete answer. Adam, where are you? I am here, but I am ashamed. God pretends that he doesn't know here. He says, have you perchance eaten out of the tree I told you not to eat? Have you disobeyed me? And here is the simplest theological definition of sin. Any act of disobedience to God is sin. You don't need to go to Bible college for that. You disobey God, you sin. Whatever that is. Even an anecdote from the pulpit. Even that one. Because one day we'll give an account for every word. The Bible says that. And we break that rule. It's sinful. So, what's happening here? But now, having been set free from sin, no longer having anything to be ashamed of, and having become slaves of God, servants of God. The word Eved in the Hebrew, Aramaic culture, means both servant or slave. Just like the doulos in the New Testament can mean a slave, and can also be translated servant without any problem. We don't have to be too strict, always slave. No, sometimes it's different. And having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness through or unto sanctification. And the end, which is the end? Everlasting life. Jesus removed the sin. And he also empowers us through his Holy Spirit, because we are born again, aren't we? Born again does not just mean washed. It also means totally transformed, regenerated. That's from the beginning. So we have to be careful with the doctrine of justification, not to misunderstand that. But God removes from sin. God liberates us from the power of sin, from the guilt of sin, and from everything that sin brings. And he enables us. He gives us a new heart. The Old Testament people knew that. Isaiah talks about that. Jeremiah talks about that. Ezekiel talks about that. They all talk about that. God will put a new heart in them. That's what he promised to his people. That's what is the promise to us. So he enables us to produce the fruit that has as an end, okay, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the fruit that we bring, the fruit unto righteousness, is not the fruit that makes us righteous. This is why we don't, unto sanctification. This is why we don't have that translation right in the text. Because that can be misunderstood, that you become a saint because you do good works. No, you do good works because you are a saint. You're not saved because you do good works. You are doing good works because you are saved. And you remember, not that long ago, we've been through Romans 9, 10, 11, where we are told that we have been grafted on the good tree, the good trunk, the good root of Israel, which is the body of Christ. We are branches in him. I am the vine, you are the branches. So immediately we will produce that which that unnatural grafting causes, we will produce good fruit, the fruit of sanctification. So the fruit comes from being saintly, from being righteous, from being saved, from being born again. That's where the fruit is coming from. Because eternal life, which is the end of that, of that good fruit, is everlasting life, and everlasting life is the gift of God. It's a free gift. And it's an implication of salvation, an implication of everything else. But don't just leave it to justification, which is the most important doctrine in the Bible. But don't just leave it to that. Oh, it's because that's just the forensic kind of expression or activity when God, who is the righteous judge, declares you and I righteous. And in order to make that, to enforce that, he sends Jesus to the cross, Colossians 3, chapter 2. And there, it's Colossians 2, I'll tell you the verses. It's too long to read all of these. Colossians 2, verse 14. In 2:14, Jesus is actually nailing that to the cross, which is the logbook with our owings. We no longer own. We no longer have the responsibility for the sin. God has taken it upon himself. And because Jesus, like we sang today, is of the same essence with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. So God himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus, went to the cross. 2 Corinthians 5 again. God was in Christ on the cross, reconciling us, reconciling the world to himself. Further, the fourth argument, Jesus defeated sin in his body. So we have to specifically say that. He defeated sin in his own body. Why is that important? It's not just spiritual righteousness. It's not just spiritual righteousness. And sin does not only contaminate our soul. It is the body. It is the body that turned the freest men and women into slaves to sin. The soul of Adam and Eve, who are free souls from God, have been transformed into the slaves of sin, of the body. You look at Genesis 3, Eve looked at the tree and she said, oh, pleasant. She thought it might even taste good. And then she thought, oh, if it opens someone's eyes to give them knowledge, it is desirable. After that moment, it was just in the mind. Then she reached out, she took a bite, she gave to her husband with her. He was there. He was there. The rebellion already took place. Because she was not supposed to be the spokesman of the family, yet she became. She took her husband's prerogative upon herself. And she led the conversation. And Adam just admired. He was probably still thinking, you know, in the day when God married Adam to Eve, and thinking, well, how beautiful she is. And she was probably thinking of that. Yet, how vicious she has become. She has actually ruined him. She now has brought him down. She took his position. And she talks. She leads the discussion. She is now the spokesman of the family. Instead of Adam continuing that. And so the body gets defiled. So when God condemned them, and he said, in the day when you eat, you will surely die, he meant your bodies will die. And also, it's a temporary death of souls, not in the sense that it ceases to exist, but that is spiritual death, when the soul is separated from God. Don't you know, it says there, that your sins put a wall of partition, a wall of separation between you and God. And that is spiritual death. And eternal death is that. Eternal separation from God, and the fire hot enough to make someone suffer for all eternity and think of it. So because we sinned in our body, not just the soul, Jesus came and he lived a perfect spiritual life and also a perfect, spotless physical life on earth. And he defeated sin in his body. This is what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Who himself, is talking about Jesus, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The tree doesn't mean that Jesus was hanged on a tree, but on the wood. Xulon, or Xulon, in the Greek means tree, or means wood. And the crosses were made out of wood. On the tree that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes, the stripes of Jesus, you are healed. So it's that reversal of the spiritual decay. Now we are healed in the soul, yet we from time to time sin. Sometimes more often than other times, even after salvation, because the body is still sinful. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. Recently we spoke on that text, so I'm not going there anymore. It's talking about the same thing, that Jesus took that in his own body, and by his own blood he enters in the holiest of holies, the high priest, the great high priest. Romans 7, verse 6. We'll read some of the verses. Romans 7, verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. Died to that means separated from that, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The oldness of the letter will say the wages for sin is death. But now that Jesus took that upon himself in his own body, we are separated from that. Separated from our sin forever. In Isaiah 53 verse 5, we'll read this one. Isaiah 53 verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. So it's not talking about the healing that charismatics always talk about, that now it's a lot of healing going on. If you are saved, you are healed. That's not true. It is first that the breach. I can take you to my garden and show you what it means. We try to reproduce herbs. And one of my favorites is rosemary. But rosemary has a weak point. You touch a branch and very easily it gets broken, separated kind of, partially separated from the body. So it happened to one of the young ones that I moved from the pot into the ground, Maria put it in the ground, that one day I was doing something there, and when I leaned a tool there, it actually separated that branch. But it is so nice, you know, to have all the branches around. Without that branch, the shape will be altered forever. So I took a tie, and I tied it back. Now the tie is still there, but is not needed anymore. Why? Because the fracture, the place of fracture is healed. It's no longer separated from the trunk. And the sufferings of Jesus, the stripes on his body, paid for the sin of our body, and now we are reconnected to God. We are healed. We are on the tree. We are there now. You know, in the first aid course, I remember years ago, It was said that if someone in an accident loses a tooth, if it's there, you know, take it and preserve it. The least you can do, put it in water or milk, send it with the injured person to the doctors, because they might be able to put it back, and it will heal in the place. It will heal, it will reconnect. So this is the meaning here. I'm trying to help all of us understand this. What healing the Lord speaks about in Isaiah 53. Because being sick with flu, or COVID, or cancer, or anything, is one thing. But being separated from God is a worse sickness than all sicknesses that you can talk about. And by Christ's sufferings in the body, because we sinned in the body, that's why he had to become a man, a human being, not just something like a man, a real man. He had to pay for us. He had to be a real man, sin apart, we are being told. That's a big difference. And he had to suffer for us and suffer to the end. The fifth argument, Jesus has the power and authority to raise his redeemed people from the dead. That's why it's going to be a resurrection. Because he came to pay for our sin. And he also had the authority and the power. I don't want to keep these words translated from one, because you can say he had the power to do that. Power and authority are somewhat overlapping, but they are not altogether the same thing. Because power can mean, and there's dynamos in the Greek, can mean to have the ability to do something. Okay? And authority, exousia, it's a different kind of power. It's to have the right to do that. Like, can I kill someone who's weaker than me physically? Yes, I can. I have the power. But do I have the right to do that? Do I have the authority? And Jesus has the authority. When he sends, in the Great Commission, when he sends the disciples to preach the gospel, what does he say? Before he says, go in the whole world, he says, all power, royal power, all authority has been given to me. You see the nuances here of power and authority. But Jesus says both. He has the power and he has the authority. He has the right of life and death on all of us, because he died for us. And we are his now. We are on condemnation. We are under the sentence of eternal death. He saved us from that. And now he has the power to bring us back to life. We'll look at a few verses. First is the claim of Jesus. In John 5, we read it last week, I'm sure. But I don't think we've seen if we read it again. John 5, beginning with verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So we can say, with one foot in eternity and with another foot in this world. Okay. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That can mean will come back to life. For as the Father has life in himself, meaning he is a source of life, he doesn't derive it from anyone, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So the Son of Man, Jesus, did not derive his life from another, although he was a born human being, and has given him authority, you see here, to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. I take a pause here. You remember the call to Lazarus when Jesus goes there to his grave? What was the call? Lazarus, come forth. Those who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. So you see here, not just resurrection, classification of resurrections. Resurrection of life, which in the book of Revelation is called the first resurrection, the resurrection of the redeemed. You have the reference in Revelations in the notes. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. You see, Jesus has the power. Jesus had the authority to do that. And in John 11, John chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, Jesus is talking to Martha here. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So she believed in the resurrection. But whether she believed like a Pharisee, like they did in those days, and many other people in Israel believed in the resurrection, we don't know. We're not being told, so don't speculate. But Jesus wants to tell us something else, because he wants to prove his power and authority. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life," what we read in John 5, that he had that. "I am the resurrection and the life." So he's the personification of resurrection. He's the eternal undying God. "He who believes in me, though he may die," so physical death is not excluded, "he shall live," and both are true, "spiritually, and the body will come to life because the demonstration is coming. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Shall never die. Do you believe this? Remember we read in John chapter 3 that whoever believes in Jesus will not come to judgment, but will move from death unto life. Life eternal. So death is a very short thing. We said more about this last time. Do you believe this? And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming to the world." We have a great, very strong statement here. The reading from Revelation is short. We'll read that one. Revelation chapter 1. It's in John's vision of the resurrected Christ. "And I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." The keys of Hades and of death. That's the power and the authority. The power and the authority to call the people back to life. And the proof is himself. "I was dead and now I am alive, and John, the apostle, saw him alive even before the ascension to heaven. He saw Jesus alive after he was dead for 3 days and three nights. And lastly, that resurrection is necessary in view of the last judgment. And that is important to know. Because if we are not being brought to, if we are not being risen from the dead, raised from the dead, we are not going to be judged. But resurrection is for that too. And we need to understand that correctly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11, we'll read these verses. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, meaning present in the body or absent, to be well-pleasing or present in the presence of God, because he said earlier that absent from the body, present with the Lord in verse 8. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to God, to the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. In the body, there applies both to things done in the body and to receive the reward in the body. The whole being is to be judged, not just the soul in eternal fire of regrets, like some people try to make hell sound a little bit sweeter than it is. According to what he has done, whether good or bad, how will that apply to the born-again Christian? Read in 1 Corinthians and learn from there that even the saved will be judged before the Bimata to Christu is here, the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So, it's important to remember this. It's not very good to, and it's not a comfort to try to comfort the people saying, oh, you get saved, you'll never come to judgment. There is a judgment. There is a judgment. In 1 Corinthians, it's referred to the day of the testing by fire of the works of the believer. And that is important. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning with verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, and exclusivism, Christ alone. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. The day will declare it, or will prove it, will show it, will reveal it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So this is the encouragement. This is the encouragement that is not a danger of losing salvation. It's just a danger of missing on the reward. But a judgment will be that everyone will have to receive back the fruit of his labors. That's what we read in 2 Corinthians 5. The things which have been done while in the body. So this is why resurrection is necessary. And then we go, and we have two short readings in Revelation, and with that one we close. The first one in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And they say it's not going to be a millennial kingdom. But the rest of the dead did not live again. Here is something we referred to a little bit earlier. Until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The resurrection of the redeemed that Jesus is referring to in John chapter 5. And Jesus is taking it also directly from his word given to Daniel, who said that there would be a resurrection of the good unto eternal life and of the bad unto eternal damnation. So this is the first resurrection. So it's not that there will be a resurrection here, the good are raising for the reward and then the bad at the same time. It's not a general resurrection of that kind that's here, talking about here. It's a resurrection which precedes the millennium. The millennial kingdom is the resurrection of the believers. And here, it's very clear, is of the saints of the tribulation. Those who suffered during the great tribulation. That the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So that will be the one in the end. And let's look also in chapter 11, verse 15 of Revelation. Is it 11 or is 21, verse 15? My hands are not too precise nowadays. No, it's okay. Revelation 11:15. Then the seven angels sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Will he reign over the dead? But that voice was sounding for the earth. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of Christ. So that's a great announcement there. During the seventh trumpet, when the kingdom is being announced, is being proclaimed. So that was Revelation 11:15. Now think about this. I'll give you another reason why the resurrection is necessary, and we should long for that. And I'll close with that. I'm sorry I add to what I said. But I can always add to my words, not to the word of God. Romans chapter 8. Listen to this. Romans 8, beginning with verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Hope, key word there. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, of decay, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation grows and labors with birth pangs together until now. The whole creation, not only that, and this is the verse we wanted, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So our body is not redeemed yet, or it's redeemed as far as Christ's sacrifice is complete. But we have to go through death and be clothed in immortality through resurrection. Why that? Even those alive at the rapture will have to go through that transformation in a twinkling of an eye. Why? Because of what God has said in the Garden of Eden. In the day when you eat out of this fruit, you will surely die. And God will never be a liar. So we'll go through death, and yet we'll go through a resurrection. And then the body will be redeemed, and that will be eternal healing. Probably we can apply that verse from Isaiah 53 to that kind. When there will be no knee replacements or amputations or false teeth or a lot of other things. Now, no more pain. No more marks of sin. None of them. Interesting, isn't it? There will be only one in eternity who will forever bear the marks of our sin. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I shall know him. I shall know him by the marks of the nails in his hand. We shall know him. And the scripture says that Jesus took the marks of his crucifixion as an eternal testimony into the Godhead. When Thomas, they call him the unbeliever, I believe he was a good believer, very rational Christian, said when he saw Jesus and he saw the marks he wanted to touch, when he saw them he said, "My Lord and my God, you are Yahweh, you are my God." And he saw his marks. He knew what he was looking for. Others recognized him through the ceremony on the way to Emmaus. Or not in the way, but at the home. They recognized him at the table, breaking of bread that men they were eating, setting for dinner. And Jesus always gave thanks for the food to the Heavenly Father. And so should we, all the time. They recognized him by that ritual. But Thomas recognized him by the marks of the nails in his hands. Jesus, his pierced hands and side, and probably the marks on the forehead or the thorns, will stand as a witness for all eternity that we were sinners, dead in sin. And he died for us so that we may be brought back to life, spiritual life, and finally eternal physical life together with the Lord. I'll stop here, and may the Lord will never let us doubt this wonderful thing that was given to us as a hope in our journey, that death is only for a second. Only for a second. Eternity is much, much longer. And there will be no watches and no clocks and no long sermons in heaven. Amen.